The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. When Jesus raised his eyes and saw that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where can we buy enough food for them to eat?" He said this to test him, because he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 days' wages worth of food would not be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good are these for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people recline." Now there was a great deal of grass in that place. So the men reclined, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were reclining, and also as much of the fish as they wanted. When they had had their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments left over, so that nothing will be wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 wicker baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that had been more than they could eat. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is truly the prophet, the one who is to come into the world." Since Jesus knew that they were going to come and carry him off to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain alone. The Gospel of the Lord. I don't know, do you ever get tired of this one, right? It's, we know the story, yet. We know the story quite well. This multitude gathered around Jesus. Bit of ill planning, perhaps, on, you know, I don't know on how many people's part, you know, we see here 5,000 men. I'm told that the word that's used to designate men does not include women and children. So, how many people were there? Perhaps upwards of 20,000 people. I mean, it's incredible that only one boy had. No, I'm not going down that road. I'm not going down that road. But even here, like the barley loaves, right? Is like I used to think of it as like, you know, this, it's a loaf of bread, right? So, you know, it's big piece of bread, and not that that would have helped any, but. You know, so it's like they're like the size of dinner rolls or something. Just to give you some sense of how meager, and can I say pathetic, this offering is. I mean, it really is like it's right that they bring the boy with them because that's his meal, right? That's the boy's meal, and it's not very big at all. It's not big enough probably for one man that's there, and here it's being presented as, here's all we have. What's the sense that we have from the disciples as they bring that to Jesus? It could be anything, right? It's like, why would we be? Why? I mean, they must have felt compelled somehow to bring this meager, inconsequential offering to Jesus, but it wasn't because they thought they had an answer. Right, it's like they must have felt embarrassed even to offer it. Like, we happened upon this little kid, you know. Like, we're taking, you know, he's got lunch. Wow, you know, like maybe you want to eat Jesus. Maybe you want something to eat, just a little bit of bread or something. But that's all we have. The scene is quite remarkable, and it's remarkable in its humanity, especially with that. That John tells, we get some flavor of the apostles. We don't catch in the other gospels, and you see how, you know, there's something about these guys. Is it Andrew and Philip who are kind of there's something like ambassadors for the 12 or go betweens. Like people seem to come to them, and we can imagine, you know, their kind of welcoming disposition and the rest. And you know, I don't know. Like again, offering that to Jesus, kind of. You know, this, it kind of fits with their personality, I think. Just Well, that's it, Jesus, that's it. So, we'll do what we're going to do. But there's so much going on in the passage, of course, outside of the details of the story. This line that we get at the end, which gives us some sense of, like, the people's heightened anticipation of who Jesus was and what he was there to do. And I forget, where was it? I just read it not too long ago. I think it's in Deuteronomy. I think it's in Deuteronomy 18. He's truly the prophet, right? So he's the one who is to come into the world. And the sense of this is Moses being given the word of God about prophets was revealed to him in quite a direct way, the fact that a new prophet would arise among the brethren when Israel was to come into its own land. So when God is to restore Israel, then he will raise up a new prophet from the people. And this is what they say about Jesus, right? He's the prophet that kind of draws together this whole kingdom thing that God wants to do. So they want to make him king. All the signs are there for them already. In fact, the translation that we have, it's too weak on this point. At least in my mind, is like Jesus knew that they were going to come and carry him off to make him king. The translation is more like they were going to take him by force and make him king. And another translation is they're going to seize him and make him king. Well, we have some sense of it just by the phrasing of that things are not right, right? I mean, you're going to seize him to make him king? Right, you're going to take your king by force. we're going to capture him and make him our king. What is that? That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make any sense. But this is what Jesus is, say, encountering in the people that he has fed, because their view of life is not aligned with his. So their view of God's coming kingdom, right? They're so eager for it. How do you get thousands of people, I mean, maybe tens of thousands of people, out into a field, away from the towns that could provide food, and so on and so forth? How could you get them into that situation unless they have this real heightened expectation of who Jesus is and what he can do? Can I say then, in square brackets, for them? The challenge, because what are they going for? They're going for God's kingdom, but God's kingdom for them is bonus, right? It's like, yeah, we're going to overcome our enemies. Rome is done. Rome's done for. And so 5,000 men, does that sound like an army? Yeah, it might, right? That's like a whole army. There it is, and they're ready to march. They're ready to go at his word, but that's not what's happening. And this is not the kingdom that Jesus come to bring. So it's not like a kingdom that is established by force and only rules by lording it over others. And Jesus gives us already some sense of that in the Gospels as well, right? The Gentiles, their rulers lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you or by you. It's a different kingdom. It's a different view of God. It's a different view of creation. It's a different view of perhaps what's wrong with the world at its heart. And it's a different view of what to do to overcome what is wrong with the world. And here, I don't know, it's a bit of, in that sense, right? It's a bit of a mess of a story, because there's real triumphs and there's real, like, low nonsense. I don't know what it is. Like, there's real, like, stuff that's hard to see how that's redeemed, and then there's stuff that's like, that's the stuff of real success in this passage. But what do we have here in terms of let's look at the triumph, I think, and leave it at that, because if there's a pattern here, and I think we can see the pattern. There's even the word we may have missed it because we're not kind of into these. We may not have heard it in its specialized form. That's okay. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were reclining. That word "gave thanks" is the root of it is Eucharist. The root of that word is Eucharist. So he gave thanks and distributed the loaves to the people. Now, this is the pattern that we see actually in Jesus' life, right? So we see Jesus, wherever he goes, no matter what he's facing, he's giving thanks to his Father, God, right? He's giving thanks. We hear it in the Eucharistic narrative here, right? On the night before he was to suffer, he took bread, gave thanks, said the blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to, right? So, and we have this same pattern here in the account. He gave thanks, breaks the bread, and gives. We hear it. There's more of a pattern in the other Gospels on that part, but it is the pattern, and it's the pattern of the Eucharist because it's the pattern of Jesus' own life. His life is all thanksgiving to God. His life is broken and given, right, for the good of all, for the salvation of the world, for the healing of the human race. So this is the pattern. But in this, we see something perhaps more important for us, I think, more important for us to see. It used to be symbolized in some way by the offertory procession, right? And here in the church, and this is a tradition that dates back to the apostles, there will be bread and wine in the back, and they'll be brought in procession. Now, bread and wine offered to God, offered to Almighty God, to feed the world? That's ridiculous. Except that the power of God makes it so. Because in this thanksgiving offering, in the thanksgiving offering of Jesus, God takes our meager sacrifice and he turns it into our true sustenance, his own life of love made flesh, so that we then will make it flesh and bring it to life in the world, his life of love. So here it is, right? We have for us here, exemplars in a sense, right? We have here Philip and Andrew to lead our charge, right? To say, we realize, Jesus, we're looking around, and we recognize the fact that this is a crowd that's too large to feed. And we're then looking around. We don't know how you are going to feed the crowd. But we have confidence that, Lord, you want to meet their need. You want to feed the people here, right? These people, the people whose pressing need has been revealed to you, right? Now, When we make that realization, we should see also that Jesus is already taking the initiative, right? Because here, right, we say he said this to test him. Where can we buy enough food? So he's the question is coming to Jesus from the people who are sensitive to what Jesus' agenda is, knowing that Jesus is enacting the kingdom of God agenda that is nothing other than the restoration of human hearts and lives, say, turned around by the love of God, right? These people around Jesus are sensitive now to his agenda, and his agenda requires the feeding of the crowd. It requires the meeting of the needs of the world. So they turn to Jesus and say, what are we going to do? And then Jesus immediately puts it back on them. Puts it back on them, right? But he knows all the while what he's going to do, because he values so much that offering that we bring forward and entrust to him. Because that, my friends, is part of what's going to change the world. So what is that meager, inconsequential, seemingly useless offering that we're going to bring to God today, that we're going to bring and put at Jesus' feet today. They say, yeah, it's our whole heart and life. And I say it's our whole heart and life. Like, it's where you are right now. So it's not really like necessarily your whole heart and life. It's where you are now. Because you're giving yourself to Jesus as you are now. I can think for myself of how meager and inconsequential a sacrifice that is for me to give to him. But I do it not only because, you know, I'm trained to do it and this is like the rhythm of the Mass. I do it because I want to live his kingdom agenda in the world, and I'm confronting needs that I cannot meet of my own strength. And even by my own desire, right? How quickly we run out of steam in every conceivable way when we start looking at the needs of the people that God, even just God has entrusted to our care. We can look at the needs of the world much more globally if we want to see how much more insignificant your offering is going to be, right? But just how he's calling me to live my life now, I know that what I have is not enough. But I trust him that he is going to, in a sense, supernaturalize my offering. Like he's actually going to take my offering and he's going to make it his. He's going to make it his. So that the fruit of the sacrifice is enough to sustain not only me, but it's enough to sustain my efforts at building his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just enough. He gives me not just enough to satisfy me, gives me enough also to satisfy the needs of the people gathered around. He's doing that for each of us. But it begins with the offering. Now say it begins with the offering. It begins with Jesus's call, right? Jesus's summons. But it begins for us, we start moving when we're making that offering. And we're turning our lives over to God through and with and in Christ Jesus. That's what we do at the altar. We're giving him our heart and our life. Yeah, where we are right now. And can I say that's all he's asking for? He's just asking for all of you. He's just asking for everything you've got right now. It's a challenge, but he's already giving us all of himself. Right? Love is demanding only what love is given. And so it's ours no matter where we are, no matter what is on our hearts, to offer ourselves now in thanksgiving, trusting that God will provide not only for my needs, but he will provide through me for the needs of the world.